Take your Bibles with me and turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John again, John chapter 1, in our continued study in this most interesting Gospel, John chapter 1. One of my childhood memories, I was thinking this morning that we got our first television set in 1965. My Uncle Frank down the road, who was, his wife was in the former Soviet Union, they were separated for 30 years, but he down the road, who was living with his elderly mother, had a TV in 1962, I think it was, and he could watch Bonanza and we couldn't, but anyway. But we got our first television. You remember rabbit ears and all those kinds of things. I know I'm dating myself, and it was black and white. But I remember early on, for three or four consecutive nights, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association would have 1 hour specials that they would purchase. I think it was from KVOS TV in Bellingham. And for 1 hour on consecutive nights, we would watch. My dad was really into it, Billy Graham. And even as a younger boy, and then into my teens, I remember it was probably about twice a year watching Graham. He was more fiery in his younger years, and he proclaimed the gospel message. And people came to Christ. Lots of people. Now they say only 10% really stuck, but the response was 10% is better than nothing. And people would say, I don't like your evangelistic method. And they say, well, what's yours? And you say, I don't have one. He said, well, I like mine better. But anyway, people would come to Christ. I think there are probably some of you. I know Richard came to the Lord in 1965 at a Billy Graham crusade in Vancouver and has been faithfully following him ever since. The Lord did a work in his heart. I was part of the 1984 crusade, who did the counselor training and did all those kinds of things, and did an evangelistic emphasis in our church in 1984 in preparation for his coming to Vancouver. I've had the privilege on a couple of occasions, most recently this past summer, to go to the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you were ever there, that is a fascinating visit to trace the history of the organization of crusade evangelism. And I think that era may be at its end, but for a great part of the 20th century, that was a significant form of evangelism. It's one of many ways in which people came to faith. But I am here to say this morning that it is not the only way that people come to faith. Sometimes I think we've put all too many of our eggs, especially in the last number of decades, in that basket and said, this is how evangelism happens. We have a program, we bring in a speaker, we bring our friends, and then hopefully they become Christians. It's kind of an interesting model that we have used. It's not been the model for most of church history. It is a model. It's an approach, and it has had a productive effect. It has impacted people in our own congregation. But there are a variety of ways in which people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if we heard your stories this morning, I'm sure they would be quite varied. This morning's text introduces us to the means by which five men come to follow Jesus. And what I find quite interesting, and we will see this as we work our way through the text this morning, that each of the roads was different. There is not one way. There are a variety of means that the Lord uses to bring people to himself. They each had different temperaments. They each had different backgrounds. The Lord knows that about us, and he knows how it would work best for each one of us as we are drawn to faith. And so each one of these has a different story and a different means by which they come to follow Jesus. I think the road to belief is a little bit like a snowflake. I saw a few this past week. And they tell us that there's no two snowflakes that are alike. I've never tried to look at them. By the time I do, they've melted. So how they examine them, I don't know, but that's what they tell us. Each one is unique. No two people are alike. And so I would suggest that God works in various ways, no two ways alike, in bringing men and women and boys and girls to himself. Evangelism is not an assembly line project. It's not a one-size-fits-all. Each one of us are a very unique handiwork by which we come to faith in Christ. For myself, it was not an evangelistic thrust. It was primarily through my family and through going to church and being exposed as a young child. There's nothing wrong with that. I came to realize that I was a sinner as a boy of 8 years old, and I needed Jesus in my life, and I really didn't want to go to hell. I was old enough to understand that. And so I received Christ at my bedside, and I probably did it about 25 times to make sure it took over the next 2 years. Right? You come to different ways. God doesn't reject those things. He knows who we are. John, last time, began his ministry, story of the ministry of Jesus, with the preaching of John the Baptist. We talked a little bit about him. The account now continues in verse 35, as we're told the story of how some of Jesus' disciples come to follow him. And so if you have your Bibles open, we're in John chapter 1, reading from verse 35 to the end of the chapter in a message I'm simply entitling, "We Have Found the Messiah." We have found the Messiah. And a question even off the top is, can you say that? I have found the Messiah. John 1:35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And perhaps best read, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit," or in some translations, "no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Five reasons this morning that I would have you see that these five men followed Jesus. And each of the reasons is different. I hope it helps us as we look at this in terms of our own, perhaps, approach to evangelism, in terms of understanding how we might help people come to faith in Christ. And again, there is no rubber stamp approach to this. They are all unique. Number one, for John and Andrew, it was the confession, or we might say the proclamation, of their teacher. For John and Andrew, it was the confession of their teacher. The story continues as John the Baptist has been interacting with the people with respect to Jesus, that it says in verse 35 that again the next day John is standing with two of his disciples. And so now the focus shifts from John the Baptist to the two disciples that are his, that have heard him and seen his proclamation, his confession with respect to who Jesus is, and now they hear it again. The disciples were common in that day. They were adherents. They were followers of their rabbi, of their teacher. They were learning from him. Yeah, this was not uncommon. And so John has his own disciples as well. Jesus isn't the only one who had disciples. John has two. One is named in just a little bit. The other is, from the consensus of most commentators, with which I agree, is John, the author of the gospel itself. Often John refers to himself, but he never names himself. He's the one who leans on Jesus' breast. He's the one who says that he's the one whom Jesus loved. I don't think he's bragging. I think he just remains anonymous. And I think he's saying, isn't it amazing that Jesus would love me? So I think that John is the other one here. He's unnamed. Now, let's see a couple of things here with respect to how he and Andrew come to Christ. First of all, I would have you see the declaration that they hear in verses 35 and 36 here. The declaration that they hear. John is standing with two of his disciples, and he looks at Jesus as he walked by. This is, again, the next day. So this is not the first encounter with Jesus. And he says, again, behold the Lamb of God. We talked about that last time. The core identity, or we might say the core reason that Jesus came, is to be the Lamb of God, as John has already said, who takes away the sin of the world. And sometimes I think I'm going to lose, say it so many times I'm out of breath, because the Bible continually emphasizes the fact that the main purpose, the primary reason for the existence and the coming of Jesus to this world is to be the propitiatory lamb for our sin. Yes, he's a good example. Yes, he lived a wonderful life, but the prime reason for him coming is to be a lamb that would be slaughtered on your behalf, to take your sin, to bear your sin, as all the Old Testament was pointing forward to him. And all that is in the lamb is now personified in Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. We talked about that last time. I would have you note here that the thing that brings these two men to explore Jesus is simply that confession. The words of a preacher. Behold the Lamb of God. He said it previously in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God. As Jesus is coming by, look, behold the Lamb of God. They know the meaning of the term. And sometimes I think we may be needing to explain that to people. What does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God? He's a sacrifice for your sin, that you don't have to bear it. God judged him. He was the sacrifice, the substitute. And there's some explanation that sometimes goes along with that, but they understood what that meant. I would suggest to you that this means of these first two disciples coming to Christ is the most prominent, the most common means of drawing people to the Savior. The simple proclamation of the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And again, the message is repeated twice. Behold, the Lamb of God. People need to hear about who Jesus is in its centrality. And the preaching of the word is still the primary means of bringing people to faith as we proclaim Christ. That's why it's so incumbent and so important that in the pulpits across this country and around this world that we proclaim Christ and him crucified. Those are the words of Paul. It's still the primary means as the Holy Spirit applies that truth to people's hearts of how people come to faith, that they know that they have a need and that they need forgiveness. And we just simply proclaim Christ. And that's what John does. The sacrificial atonement is the heart of the Christian message. Behold, the Lamb of God. With A.W. Pink, a great commentary that I'm using for this series, who said, "Never forget, brother preacher," as he's speaking to people like me, "that your chief concern is to present your master as the Lamb of God." That is the primary message of the church. John says it, and he repeats it. If you look at the front of the bulletin, that is what we are about. We're helping people know and follow Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the substitute for your sins and the sins of the whole world. And it says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We should never be ashamed of that message. It is the prime message. So the declaration they hear, simply these words, "Here is the Lamb of God." Secondly, I would have you see the desire they have in verses 38 and 39. What is their response to John's message? End of verse 37, actually, it says they heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What are you seeking? What are you looking for?" And they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and see." The response of John and Andrew is to want to meet and spend time with Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. Where is he? "Sir, where are you staying?" implied, "Can we come over? We want to know more. We are very interested." Now, I find it interesting here again to see that John the Baptist himself is not an empire builder. Do you notice that? "Jesus is taking two of my disciples. I'm down two." That's not really good in the prophet count. John is not concerned about how many disciples, and if they go to Jesus now, great, because he's only the one preparing the way. I would also have you note here that there are many who can hear the preacher but not respond. Lots of people have heard the message about the Lamb of God, and it just kind of goes, and they just kind of go their own way. I think of the religious leaders at the time that the wise men came. "We have found the one who says that he's the king of the Jews. Where is he supposed to be born?" "Oh, over there in Bethlehem." Do they go and seek him for themselves? No. See, hearing the message is no guarantee that anything is going to happen. John Calvin, the great reformer, said, "Many are satisfied with a bare passing look. For there are very many who merely sniff at the gospel from a distance and thus let Christ suddenly disappear, and whatever they have learned about him slip away." Jesus talks about the seed that is cast onto the ground, and the birds just come and take it away. But that's not John and Andrew. The awakened soul is the responsive soul. They wish to learn more. They are hungry. I've pastored long enough to realize there are people in churches who come there and go, oh, is it almost lunchtime? No hunger. Alistair Begg, one time I heard him preach, he's pretty dynamic and forceful. He says, if you can come to church and you just don't even want to be here, he says, I wonder if you're even born again, because the people of God have a hunger for the things of God. It's hard, but that's not John and Andrew. And so Jesus says to them, what do you seek? These are the first recorded words of Jesus in John. What do you seek? Do you have a real desire, or are you just curious? A lot of people are just curious. He's kind of a freak show. Or you really want to know? And it reminds me of the words of the Lord who says, seek and you will find. A sincere desire for the Lord will always bring us to the Lord. He will never disappoint those who really want to know. And this they did. Some suggest they stayed overnight. They had dinner with him. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, do I have an appetite for the things of Christ, for the word, for the church, for prayer, to spend time with him, to really get to know him? Excuse me. For John and Andrew, it was their confession of their teacher, the proclamation from John, and they came to Christ. Two, for Simon Peter, it was the exhortation of his brother. The exhortation of his brother. Very different. A couple of things I would have you note. First of all, in verses 40 and 41, I would have you see the compulsion of Andrew. The compulsion of Andrew. Note Andrew's response to having spent some time with Jesus. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Peter being significant later on in the church, so that's how he's identified here. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. I think Andrew's just a little bit excited. The hope of Israel for thousands of years now has been found. What do you seek? They sought and they found. He is thrilled. His family needs to know. And the first person he goes to is his brother. One commentator remarked that this is always our first responsibility, our families. That they too would meet the Messiah that we have found. And so we pray for our family, brothers, sisters, parents, children. That's our first responsibility. Dodds, the commentator, says, this is the Jewish way of saying Eureka. I like Andrew, too. He's a good guy. You find him in other places. In John chapter 6, verse 8, this is the story of the 5,000 and nothing to eat. Philip answered, we have 200 denarii, would not buy enough bread for each of them to get just a little. But one of his disciples, it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He's always excited. We got something. At chapter 12, verse 22 of John, again, Philip went away and told Andrew. Andrew and Peter went and told Jesus, and Jesus said, the hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. This is when the Greeks are coming, and Andrew's always the guy who's kind of bringing people to Jesus. And I ask, pray, Lord, help me to be more like Andrew here. First of all, to be excited about what I have found, and then to pass that excitement on to other people. I mean, we share what we're excited about, right? Couple that's engaged, you can't help but talking about their fiancé and about their wedding because they're excited. I one time on one occurrence had a couple in my office who were getting married. And I think, why on earth do you guys want to get married? You don't even like each other. And I won't get into the story of that. I don't think it lasted very long. But Andrew's excited about Jesus to the degree that he wants to tell people. He's all, and I would suggest that the greatest service we can sometimes do to our friends and family is simply to bring them to Jesus. You got an issue? Come to Jesus. You're lost, and come to Jesus. I need to introduce you to Jesus because I have found him. Now, this implies that you actually have that relationship, that you know Jesus, so you want other people to know him too. So the compulsion of Andrew. Secondly, when we talk about Peter, his transformation by Jesus in verse 42. His transformation by Jesus. So Andrew brings him to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and he says, so you're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. Now, in English, you go, who cares? You know, you're Ron, I'm going to call you Bob now. Ah, who cares what you call me? No, there's significance in the names. Simon, it means stone, a pebble, kind of a rock, maybe a little lot bigger, a stone. And in the case of Simon, it describes his humanity. He, by nature, is a rash, impulsive kind of individual. And you'll see that through the story of Simon. I like to call Simon a rolling stone. He's always everywhere. Jagger was not the first. Simon was. Again, I'm dating myself. Sorry. But Jesus doesn't simply see Simon for who he is. He sees him for who he will become. You are Simon Stone, but I'm going to call you Cephas, or the Greek Peter, Petros. The rock of foundation. I'm going to change you from pebble man to rock man. Like the truck commercials, right? Rock, all right. Not a little Volkswagen, you're a rock. Truck. That's the idea here. And I couldn't help but be reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Some of us are stuck in who we are instead of what Christ wants to do with us and make us. And he can do a whole lot more with you than you think he can. He transforms us and he uses us into things that are unimaginable, as he did with Peter. This is a guy's a bumbling idiot at the beginning, but he comes to be the leader in the church. Never underestimate yourself and what Christ wants to do with you if you come to him. But it was because of his brother. Brought him. Who are people that we maybe need to bring to Jesus? Maybe people in our own family. Now, we have to be careful and sensitive of how we do that. I understand. Thirdly, for Philip, it was the invitation of Jesus, and I might add in brackets, himself. For Philip, it was the invitation of Jesus himself. You see, for the first three, others were involved. John the Baptist, Andrew, God is using other people to bring people to Jesus. But for Philip, it's different. Different method. First of all, in verse 43, I would have you see the call which he receives. The call which he receives. The next day, I think that's, the next day is always a change of gears. Anyway, you can evaluate that for yourself. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So now he heads north from his baptismal place where John is. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. No intermediary here. Now, Philip, we don't know much. He's referred to a few times in the Gospel of John, but he just can see, he looks like sort of an ordinary, kind of uncertain, limited abilities kind of guy. Nothing that would strike you. But again, I would have you note that Jesus does not need other people. He uses us, but he doesn't need us. Not required. Some simply come to faith through that inner call from the Spirit within, that the Lord just directly speaks to their heart, perhaps through the reading of the scripture. I think of Liz, who's not here this morning, who's sick as well. I prayed for her too. Who's laying in her bed and has almost a revelation from Christ himself directly. And I can't even explain this. We hear stories of visions and dreams where the Lord seems to go into Muslim lands. And you hear stories of the book Eternity in Your Hearts where people are waiting for someone to come and tell. The Lord does preparatory work. That's the reason prayer is so important, because the Lord can work independently of you and I as he does a spiritual work in people's hearts. This is directly from Jesus, this call. I think that's why it's so important. I love the work that the Gideons have done for years, is just putting Bibles into hotel rooms, and people have come to faith simply by opening, and Jesus talks to them directly in his word. Lots of ways. Secondly, I would have you see in verse 44, the city from which he hails. There's no details just lost in the Bible. They're all there for a reason. Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, which interesting that three of these guys are from exactly the same place. Bethsaida literally means house of fishing. And I don't think anything is lost on John. Everything has two meanings. Yeah, they're from the house of fishing. But what is Jesus doing in Bethsaida? He's fishing for disciples who would themselves be, well, in Matthew 4:19, he says, "I will make you fishers of men." And I find it interesting that at least four of the disciples were fishermen. Remind me of a childhood song, right? And remember, "I will make you..." Yeah, some of you know it. Fishers of men. The song sometimes we teach our children, they stick. Good theology. So Jesus is fishing in a fishing village to make fishermen of men's souls. And that's exactly what Philip does. He goes fishing. Verse 45, he finds Nathanael. Do you see the domino effect? One finds another who tells, no, one preaches, they find. It's a community event here. The news travels. Fourthly, for Nathanael, it was the perception of Jesus. For Nathanael, it was the perception of Jesus. Verses 45 to 51. First of all, I would have you see the skepticism he has about Jesus. The skepticism he has about Jesus in verses 45 and 46. Now we encounter a very different kind of character, don't we? The first three seem to be quite receptive, but not this guy. Some are a little bit harder cookies to crack. I would agree with many of the commentators. I think this is Bartholomew, the same guy, in reference in different places. Philip says to Nathanael, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found them, different words for the Messiah who's come. We found the guy. And Nathanael says, oh, great, can I meet him too? No, what does Nathanael say? Oh, humbug. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I get this guy. Yeah, right. Sure. He's skeptical. He had a different personality from the other guys, and they all have different kinds of personalities. Messiah is not going to come from Nazareth. Fort St. John. Spuzz him. Messiah would never come from there. He would come from maybe Bethlehem, Jerusalem. That's a legitimate question. No, some people just set up roadblocks. Right, just questions because I don't want anything to, but I think there's a legitimacy to this because of how he responds. Again, I quote Pink. Nathanael was honest and open. His question to Philip was no mere evasion or hypocritical quibble. Rather, it was the voicing of a genuine difficulty. This must not be forgotten in our dealings with different souls. We must not conclude that all questions put to us are asked in a carping spirit. There are some people, many perhaps, who have real difficulties. What they need is light, and in order to obtain this, they need to come to Christ. So I don't get too hard on this guy. There's nothing wrong with legitimate inquiry. But this doesn't make sense to me because Nazareth, I don't read about that. And so what does Philip say? I love the response again. Come and see. Sometimes there's no arguing, well, let's have a Bible study now, and sometimes that's okay, but it's just bringing people to Jesus. And maybe people have inquiries that we run into. Well, I'm glad you asked. I think that's worth exploring. Let's see what the scriptures say about that. Let's do an investigation whether the scriptures are really... Let me take you to Jesus. Let's see what he says about this. Let's see if we can't authenticate some of the things that I believe and answer your questions. There's nothing wrong with that. That's why I think it's good that we're studied, that we understand the truth, and that we have, as the Bible says, that we're capable of making a reasonable defense for the faith that we have. But ultimately, it's about, well, let's just see if Jesus can't answer some of your questions for you. And he brings them to Christ. And it's a great line for questioners. Well, why don't you come and see? I'd be happy to explore this with you. Let's go see Jesus. If you don't believe me, why don't you just investigate it for yourself? I'd be happy to let you look. The skepticism he has about Jesus. Secondly, the surprise he shows upon encountering Jesus. The surprise he shows upon encountering Jesus. Verses 47 and 48. And Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, has Nathanael said anything to Jesus yet? Oh. Jesus begins the conversation. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. No, hey, here comes a good guy. Open, honest, sincere, a man full of integrity. To which Nathanael replies, how do you know me? We've never met. And then Jesus says something quite interesting. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, that has always been an enigma to me. And here's my response. Well, there's lots of people sitting under fig trees. Who cares? A little deeper in this one. The fig tree typically in Jewish culture would have been a symbol of the home, the symbol of a place of prayer, of meditation, and study. That seems to be what that is referring to. So what did Jesus see under the fig tree in his quiet time? We don't know, and we're not told. But there was some experience, something significant that happened in that quiet place that Jesus picks up on here and says to Nathanael, and that is why Nathanael goes, "How did you know?" And we don't know what that experience was. But it would have been eye-raising that Jesus would have brought that up. It triggered something. There was some unique experience he had had under the fig tree, and we don't know what it is, I think, purposely, because there are people who come to Christ where God meets them in individual circumstances in many different ways to address their very need that brings them to himself. But Nathanael is simply challenged to come and see for himself, and then Jesus reveals himself in a unique way to Nathanael, as he has done to some of us here. He knows you. He knows everything about you, and he knows how to address that very thing that you struggle with. And he'll reveal things to you. Or for me, often it is in timing of things where I go, wow, that could have been nothing but the Lord. This must be for real. He must know everything, and in fact he does, as he points things out to us. And I don't know what that is for you. I have ways that the Lord reveals things to me. And again, for me, it's often in the timing of things. And there aren't circumstances. You go, wow, that must be the Lord. Don't underestimate that. Jesus, it points, as we can see in his conversation with Nathanael, knows everything about him. He knows his needs. He knows his questions. He knows his insecurities. And that's refreshing to know that he knows all about me. And he specifically intervenes and calls him in that place. Again, John Calvin says, when we are not even thinking of Christ, we are observed by him. He said, before you were even talked to, I saw you. Before you had any thoughts of becoming a Christian, the Lord saw you and called you. What grace. What a band of men. These are eccentrics, but they're very ordinary men. Thirdly is the statement he makes in verse 49 regarding Jesus. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You know me. You have revealed the fact that you know everything about me. Only God can know everything about me. You are my God. Have we declared that as we have met him? And fourthly, the significance he will see in Jesus in verses 50 and 51. Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you believe, because I know you, that's nothing. You're going to see way greater things than this. And then he refers to this ladder that is first referred to by in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, of have a ladder to heaven with angels going up and down on. He says, you're going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The point of that simply is that I will declare to you the things of heaven. And you will see things from the kingdom of heaven and the miracles because I am the Son of God that you would have no, it's going to blow your mind, and we will in fact see that. And that will ultimately culminate in a resurrection from the dead. You think it's a big deal that I know you? You have seen nothing yet. Just wait. Some suggest that maybe he was reading the story of Jacob's ladder under the fig tree. Interesting thought. He refers to himself here as the Son of Man. That term is used 80 times in the gospel. It is a messianic title from the book of Daniel. Many different expressions in terms of who Jesus is. Another one of them. And so five men, each coming to Christ in a unique way. Or Jesus coming to them and revealing himself to them in a unique way. As with us. He's not bound. He knows the needs. And simply, I leave us with two questions. Have we met and followed the Messiah? Not just heard about him, but followed him and confessed him. And then secondly, for most of us that is true, we actively, consciously looking for ways to introduce others to him. Come and see. I have found him. Oh, you wouldn't believe what I have found. And some of us who have been believers for many years, that sense of excitement can get lost, can it? But sometimes it's refreshing to go back to these early disciples and go, man, they've been waiting for all this time, and now, oh, how fortunate that we have actually met him. And so we want to also introduce others and ask the Lord to open doors as we get up in the morning and say, Lord, is there somebody today? Life isn't just circumstantial happenstance. The Lord is ordering events, and he has you in a specific spot every day. Look for them. I got a call this week, and I missed it. Can you tell me a little bit about your faith? And I could tell a little while in that this is a student doing a research paper by the questions. And after I'd finished and I answered his questions for him and I said, yeah, this is why I believe, and I tried to, you know, give some of the stock pastoral kind of responses to things. And there's substantiation for my belief. That's why I believe. And after I hung up, it was 2 minutes later, I said, oh, Lord, I should have asked him as Jesus would have. What do you think about this stuff? And then I kicked myself twice. They come up at times you don't even expect. Now, our message simply to the world is this: we have found the Messiah. Come and see. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we again have studied it, that you would encourage our hearts with this wonderful truth, and that we would be motivated and look for the opportunities to point people to you. People are in very different places in life, but you are sufficient to draw them to yourself. And so for that, we are grateful this morning. Thank you that you also are not bound by who we are, but in terms of who you want to make us to be. It is your work. Open our eyes to the field that is white for harvest. And may we be faithful workers in that vineyard, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.